Prophet Isaiah chapter 43. Our sermon text is verses 22 through chapter 44, verse 8. Isaiah 43, 22 through 44, verse 8. And if you are willing and able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. By faith, hear now the reading of God's holy word. But you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have bought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first fathers sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. And they will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. And may God bless the public reading and hearing of his word. Please be seated. Well, dear ones, this morning, the truth taught is as follows. In his covenant tenderness, the Lord graciously pardons sin and promises new life by his Spirit to his people and their descendants. Now, if you're taking notes, and I realize that you may or may not have the sermon outline, but if you don't, you may write the following. God's covenant tenderness. God's covenant tenderness. That's what this is about this morning. As we read the pages of Scripture, we are reminded very frequently that the Lord is good to his people. He is good to them. And one way his goodness is expressed is through the bearing of children. We know the passage from Psalm 127, verse 3, which says, Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. In Scripture, it is abundantly clear that children are a blessing. They are a blessing to each individual family, but they are also a blessing to the covenant family of Christ's church. And in God's faithful providence, the Santiso family has been blessed with the birth of another child, little Esther. And indeed, I know for certain that she is a blessing to them, and I am confident that she is a blessing to each of you. And so it is with great joy that we remember the enduring testimony of Scripture concerning God's covenant faithfulness. He is not only a God to us, but he is a God to our children. Children, do you understand this? that God is not simply the God of your parents. He is not simply the God of your grandparents, but He is God to you. He loves you. And He has called you, sanctified you, set you apart out of this world to belong to Him. And we are reminded of that in passages like in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, when we read of Peter. And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Parents and children alike, isn't this good news? That He is God to you and to them, calling them to Himself. The Lord our God is faithful and gracious, having promised pardon for sin and the hope of heavenly life to His people and to their children. And in His kindness, Christ has not left the church without a visible sign and seal of that promise. And so this morning, with great anticipation, we look forward to seeing little Esther receive the covenant sign and seal of baptism. Baptism, that great sacrament of the church, wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, it does signify and seal our ingrafting into Christ. And it signs and seals our partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace. Those benefits are for you and your children. And Christ has shown His love to you by giving to His church the sacrament of baptism. And what's beautiful about this is that the words of the prophet Isaiah describe the picture portrayed in the waters of baptism. Isaiah 44, verses 3 through 5, where the prophet declares on behalf of God, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. And one will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel." You see, in the context of Isaiah 44, this is a great promise of blessing. As you read through the chapters of Isaiah, you'll remember that God's people were in any condition but a condition of blessing. They had sinned greatly against the Lord their God, gone after the treasures and the idols of the world, the gods of the nations. They had forfeited, if you will, their covenant blessings. And though there is pending judgment coming upon the nation of Israel and God's people, God still doesn't forget His covenant promises. My dear ones, God does not forget His covenant promises. He keeps them, and He reminds His people of them, like we read in verses 3 through 5. These are tender words from the Lord to His people. And understand them, that when you read them, they're not simply poetic. They're not simply meant to make you poetically wonder about waxing the words of Scripture. But they come from a heart of deep and eternal love for His people. Even if we are faithless, God remains faithful. Isn't that what the apostle tells us? Here we see the faithful, tender words of God toward His people. And perhaps the most lovely of all is they are words spoken not only to His people, but also to their descendants. God is a faithful God. So we want to consider the great and precious promises of the Lord by way of the following 3 points. Point number one, the Lord's promise of forgiveness. The Lord's promise of forgiveness. You see, the sacrament of baptism is to be administered with water, because water depicts the soul being washed clean by the sprinkling of Christ's blood. As the water washes the body clean, so it is the sprinkling of Christ's blood that washes the soul clean. And so a natural question arises. From what must men be cleansed? And in chapter 43, 22 through 24, we hear this testimony from God about His people. And He says to them, "You have not called upon Me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of Me, O Israel. You have not brought Me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored Me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought Me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied Me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened Me with your sins. You have wearied Me with your iniquities." That is a summary of the sinful condition that Israel had fallen into. They burdened the Lord with their sins and wearied Him with their iniquities. As Jeremiah says, "You have forsaken Me, the fountain of living waters, and you have constructed for yourselves cisterns which hold no water. You have gone after the idols of the world, of the nations, given yourself to them. You have wearied Me," the Lord says. "You have burdened Me with these sins." But that raises another question, and it's a fundamental question. What is sin? And our own beloved Shorter Catechism gives us a good summary answer to that question. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So when we fail to conform to God's law and transgress against it, then we are in sin. But quite literally, what is at the heart of our want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God is important. What the Shorter Catechism reveals to us assumes a deep reality that culminates in a lack of conformity or transgression of the law of God. And Jesus speaks of this very plainly in Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20. When Jesus said, "But those things which come out of the mouth come from the heart." They come from the heart. And those are the things that defile a man. "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man." You see, sin is a problem of the heart. We might call it the problem of a bad heart. Or we know it in other terms as the problem of a bad and rotten root. From a rotten root springs rotten fruit. But this testifies to the reality of man's soul in sin. Thomas Watson, in his Body of Divinity, says it this way: "Sin is not only a defection, but a pollution. It is to the soul as rust is to gold, as a stain is to beauty. It makes the soul red with guilt and black with filth. Sin in Scripture is compared to a plague sore. Sin has blotted God's image and stained the orient brightness of the soul. Sin makes God loathe a sinner. And when a sinner sees his sin, he loathes himself. Sin drops poison on our holy things." This is the deep reality of sin. Not only about these outward actions, but the outward actions culminate from a defiled heart, a polluted heart. And the reality is that in Adam, you and I have sinned and fallen into the ruin and the misery of it. And the very harsh and difficult truth is that this is also true of our children. And so we read, for example, from the apostle that the wages of sin is death. This is the reality of it. And this is the reality that Israel self faced. That she had become polluted in all of her idolatries, in all of her sinful ways, forsaking the Lord, being blackened in her heart. But there is a third question that arises. Does the Lord desire to leave his people in ruin and misery? And the answer is no. This is not his desire. It is not his desire to leave his ruined and miserable people in the blackness of death. And this is what God says in verse 25 of Isaiah 43 when he says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. This is at the heart of God's gracious dealings with us. His covenant faithfulness is on full display. God has promised, and he will keep his promise. I will blot out your transgressions. I will make your sin cleansed and white as snow. And I will remember them no more. And again, our own shorter catechism says, God having, out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace. And why did he enter into this covenant of grace? But to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. God's faithfulness is that he desires to bring his people from dark to light, from death to life. And he does this by his Redeemer. And who is the Redeemer but the Lord Jesus Christ? And by his Redeemer, the promises of forgiveness are offered to you this hour. And just as Israel was called to do by faith to grab hold of the promises in the Messiah, so too are you to by faith cling to the promises of God in Jesus Christ. Grab him, hold on to him for the forgiveness of your sins. But perhaps most winsomely, this promise of forgiveness extends also to your children. God calls you and your children to grab hold of him, to by faith grab hold of Jesus Christ as he holds you. Baptism depicts this covenant reality. And all who receive the sign and seal of baptism may be assured of God's pardoning grace in Christ as they embrace him. By faith. They may be assured of this. As our children believe and embrace Christ by faith, they may have the assurance that what God promised to them is theirs. But in addition to pardon, the Lord also promises life, which is depicted in baptism. And this is our second point, the Lord's promise of life. You see, the covenant faithfulness of the Lord runs deep. In promising the pardon of sin, he also promises the blessing of new life. And here, notice the tender and affectionate language of the Lord. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 44, God speaks to his beloved Son. And he says, "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." This language is intentional. God is speaking tenderly to his people. He's calling them by names of affection, endearing them. He loves them. And he says, hear me now, O Jacob. Jacob is the covenant name. Hear me now, O Jeshurun, the righteous one, whom I will make righteous. Hear now, you whom I have chosen. And notice, what in the tender affection of the Lord that he promises to do. And again, in verses 3 and 4, this is what he promises. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty. And floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring, and they will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. In his tenderness and affectionate language, this is his promise. And doesn't this make us think of our loving fathers and mothers in this life? Those whom we have loved dearly, And even when we are in trouble and we have rebelled against them, aren't there sweet moments of our parents tenderly speaking to us? Though we are in deep and ruin and misery, and yet they say to us, "Worry not, my son and my daughter." This is God's affectionate language for His people. You see, in sin, man's heart is indeed a dry and arid wasteland. It is a salt marsh. And I can think of no other way to describe exactly what it is than that of the word salt marsh, where no spiritual life exists. And Scripture is clear that in sin, man's soul is an uninhabitable salt land that must be watered with the life-giving rain. And so the Lord pours out His Spirit from heaven just as the life-giving rains fall from the highest clouds. And as creation itself reveals, rain never descends without causing new life to spring up. And so too does the Spirit unfailingly bring forth new life in the soul of man. That is the great promise of this. God here promises not only to do a work, but to do a work at the deepest level imaginable, to the very depths of the heart of man. And we have Jesus, the great Messiah, Christ Himself, who has come into the world. He is the Spirit-wielding Redeemer. And He testified of His mission as Messiah to do exactly that. We read about this a moment ago in John chapter 4, when Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Isn't this what God promises in Isaiah? "I will pour out my Spirit upon you and upon your descendants, and they will spring up like the life-giving grass and the willows by the way of the water courses." Jesus, the Spirit-willing Messiah, gives His Spirit that there might be new life. This is promised in Ezekiel 36, verse 27. When we get a clear picture of what this means, and God says, "I will pour my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." What was once dead, what was once arid and dry and devoid of life, once that Spirit touches that dry and arid ground, there is life. And what does the life look like? But by keeping statutes and the commandments of God and to do them. Or if you will, what the Apostle Paul summarizes in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. That life-giving Spirit which is poured forth into the soul of man produces life. And what is the sign of fruit but the sign of life? And what is the life that happens within the soul of man that the Spirit of God touches? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, there is no law. This is the picture which is painted for us in this passage and in the waters of baptism. And so, my dear ones, you must understand. You must understand the drought and poverty in your heart. In your sin, your soul has become dry, arid, and devoid of life. Your soul is thirsty. And the Lord has promised to quench that thirst. He promises you life abundantly in His Son. And just as God called you to do when we entered into this time of worship, He calls to you now, come and drink. Drink to your soul satisfaction. Drink to that new life that will well up in you. But understand this also, that He has promised this grace to your children. Children, God promises this to you as well. And though their souls are dry and barren in sin, the Lord calls to them. And in baptism, He sets before them and us the visible sign of His covenant promise, His gracious invitation to come and drink freely of Christ. My dear ones, Pray for your children that they will indeed hear, drink, and live. Pray that their souls will overflow with the newness of life. The Lord has promised to give new life. Therefore, parents, call upon Him to grant them a new heart as He has promised to do, and as He has signed and sealed in their baptisms. Now, isn't this lovely? What a lovely picture, and Scripture is very evident and very clear about what it's communicating. But there is one more thing to consider, and this is point three. The Lord's promises assured. The Lord's promises assured. And so finally, the people of God may rest their hope in His promises, for He Himself has given assurance of their fulfillment. And this is what He means when He says in verses 6 through 8 of Isaiah 44, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God, and who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." This is the stamp of assurance upon these promises. And the stamp of assurance does not come from, "Well, I hope my people will believe and they receive." The stamp of assurance does not rest in the hearts of the works of men. It does not rest in the aligning of the stars or what's in the cards. It does not rest in the aligning of the nations, the stirring of them, the rising and falling of them. But the assurance rests in God Himself. God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. The God who has always been and always is and will always be. The God who has existed in eternity past, if that's even sensical to say, and into the future forever, who is not constrained by the bounds of time. The God who has called into existence all things by the power of His Word and continues to sustain them. This God is the assurance of these promises. He is the Lord, the King of Israel. And if you know your Narnia books, isn't that a good thing? He is the King, I tell you, the King. He is the Redeemer of Israel. He says, "I am the first and I am the last." And as Paul says, "In Him, for Him, and to Him all things exist and consist." And then he asks the question, "Is there a God besides me?" And he's asking a fundamentally deep question. He's not merely asking, "Is there a God like me?" The answer, of course, is no, but he's entailing that there is no other God, period. There is no God besides me. I am the God who brings into existence all things and carries out providentially my will among the nations. I start and I finish. I raise up and I tear down, the Lord says. It's just like the author to the Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 and following. "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel." Now notice what he's saying. As he's reflecting on redemptive history, the author to the Hebrews is saying, God desired to show how assured His promises are. He says He confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, when God made promises to Abraham, when God made promises to his people Israel, by whose name did he swear? He swore by his own name. And why does he swear by his own name? Because he is faithful and true, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, never failing. He swore by his own name, confirmed it by an oath, and for this reason, that we might have consolation, that we might have hope and comfort, that we might flee to him as a refuge, as Psalm 46 tells us. And how has he confirmed this but in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? In his life, death, and resurrection as a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and the pouring out his Spirit. God has assured these things. He will not fail. He cannot fail. And so the sacrament of baptism is a sign and seal of these very things. It is a very visible assurance of the Lord's covenant faithfulness. The question remains for you, and it's the question that Jesus asks Martha in John chapter 11. Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Martha, do you believe that your brother will rise again? Yes, Lord, I believe that he will rise again at the great resurrection. No, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? That is the question for you to wrestle with. Do you believe this, my dear ones? So in conclusion, 3 points to consider. The first is a point of consolation. This passage is nothing but a tender and affectionate promise of the Lord to his people. Just meditate on the affectionate language of the Lord for his people. These are promises that he has made and fulfills in his Son. And these are promises that are for you and for your children. He promises to be your God and theirs. Baptism is a sacrament that signifies the remarkable truth that the Lord is God to the recipient, marking him as belonging to the covenant people of the Lord. And that's why Isaiah beautifully says in verse 5, one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's. And the name himself by the name of Israel. The great consolation we have this morning, which is signed and sealed in the waters of baptism, is that he is our God. His name is placed upon us. And for the Santiso family, little Esther, as she receives the covenant sign and seal of baptism, is a visible reminder that God has placed his name upon her, calling her to, by faith, appropriate for herself the blessings of the covenant, calling you to instruct her in these ways, calling all of you to pray for them, to encourage them. But God is also calling you, my dear ones, as you remember your baptisms, that God has placed his name upon you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. He will forgive you. He will blot out your transgressions. Go to him. Go and drink. And so this point of exhortation, if that is the great consolation that we have, then we must do. And what must we do? Well, God has called you. Come and drink. What must you do? Drink. Drink mightily from the wells of salvation. Christ this hour has been offered to you through the preaching of his word, the Spirit of the living God in your midst. Drink from the wells of salvation. And how do you do this? By faith. By faith, cling to Christ, drink into the heart the grace of God in him. Trust in the promises. Trust in the assurance of God. And rest. Rest in him, my dear ones. This world is full of unrest. This world is full of trial. We're experiencing it in our own lives and in our own congregation. But what does the Lord invite you to do but to drink and to rest? Be still, the psalmist says, and know that he is God. And finally, a point of admonition, a warning. Every single one of you in this room has heard the call of God this morning. Every single one of you have heard Christ. You have been called to come to Him. You are aware of the call of God. Do not fail to come. Do not fail to rise in faith to the call of God in Christ and to grab hold of Him in faith. For if we fail to come to Him, we will perish in the dry, arid, ruined, and miserable condition of our soul. Jesus has offered life to you and life abundantly. Come to Him. Do not fail at the expense of your soul. What is it, Jesus said, to gain the whole world but lose your soul? And yet God has promised, if you drink from this water, you will never thirst again. So, dear ones, will you drink? And I'll conclude then with a reading of the truth taught. In His covenant tenderness, the Lord graciously pardons sin and promises new life by His Spirit to His people and their descendants. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we ask that You would be with us now as we reflect on the words of Scripture, that You would help us to rest in the promises, but not even in the promises in and of themselves, but of Christ, who is the fulfillment. Help us to rest in Him. Help us to treasure Him. And help us by Your Spirit to incline our hearts in faith to drink from the wells of salvation. And Father, we thank You for the sacrament of baptism, that which we are about to observe and to witness again. And we thank You for little Esther. We thank You for her life here. And we thank You for the new life in Christ that is promised to her. We pray, Father, for the Santisos, that they would be glad this morning, that they would rejoice in Your gift to them. And we ask, Father, that You would bless them as they continue to raise their daughters to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by Your Spirit they would be raised up in faith. But help us all, Lord, to this end, that we might trust in Him, that our faith would be strengthened, our hope encouraged, and, Lord, that we would grow in greater love for Him and one another. Please be with us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.